And I can get you to wave your hand if you can hear me. Wave your hand. And you're great. All right, guys. I'm starting off, guys. If we can all come in and have a seat. That means like everybody, okay? That means like Ben and Emin and Daz. Daz, come on in. Let's all just get in. Come on in. If you want to, if you're way in the back, you can also come up in this corner as well. Another two or three seats. Does that make sense? You're a cluster, so that's okay. And there's seats here. You guys are in the very back. You want to stay there because you have a little table. Is that part of it? Okay. That means they have to really talk loudly. Is there a PA on? There's no PA on, is there? Can you all hear me fine? That's awesome. So those in the back, please move forward here, because it will help me to teach better. This is not like being in church where you always sit in the back pews. This, you know, it's like being like you're a great student and want to sit in the front row. Does that make sense? And so those in the back there want to come forward. The four more seats up front, please move forward. Trash. Great. Awesome. Well, this is our first experiment here, doing a live session and a virtual session at the same time. Though we do that on Sundays anyway, right now. But this is a lot longer and a lot more involved. So we're excited about that. This is one of my favorite classes, which is exegesis. My two favorite classes are New Testament introduction, Old Testament introduction, exegesis, and expository preaching. Those are my favorite. I like church history anyway. It's all good stuff. And so thanks so much for your willingness to participate. And for those who are watching on virtual, there are about three pages or 50 people watching virtually. And there are about 40 people in here, I guess. Well, we're about 30 people, right? We're well in the safe range. So, great, awesome. I want to welcome those people in Melbourne. We're so glad you're in Melbourne and not here, first of all. And we wish you the very best. And we still consider you part of our fellowship. And our prayers are with you. And pray so much we can kind of clamp down on this. I want to welcome people in Perth. In Fiji, in New Guinea, in New Zealand, anybody else? I'm like Brisbane, Gold Coast, Adelaide. I think that's about it at this point. So it's great to be here. I'll just let's have a little good news sharing just to get warmed up a little bit. If you got any quick good news, you got to shout real loud so those who are listening virtually can stay that. Or if you're on virtual. I don't know how who has that screen? You have that screen, Steve?
Yeah, no one else will be able to hear them.
But you could translate for them if you wanted to, right? So if you want to share virtually, you just unmute and Steve will hear it, and he'll share the good news via Steve. He'll be your recorder, your PA system, and make sure you do good. Emphasis on the joy levels and things like that they share. But just locally, do we have any good news? Yes, Robert.
Well, maybe you can confirm it. I got a message today from Peter Edwards saying that he was going to get baptized. Is that right?
Yes, Peter Edwards is going to get baptized. This guy that came on our Go Meet video.
Meet up.
And Rob, I think, has set that up.
He just found us on Meetup and Zoom call, and
he transferred us over to the north, and then Dave Vanuku and I have been studying with Ronald and And Jim and Tamworth has been on all the studies as well, which is a great follow-up study for him, right? So he's been awesome. And that's exciting. He'll be baptized Sunday afternoon. That's the plan. We studied last night. That went well. And so I guess you're telling everybody. So, right? Yes, I told him particularly the message you because, you know, of the... good friendship, right? And the other good news, that's exciting. We had a baptism as well last week with the West, didn't we?
Yeah, Carl
got baptized.
Yeah, he did.
And what? Tell me about him. What is he, in the singles?
He's a single fella who's 19, just missed out on teens.
Speak up, if you could, loudly.
He's a basketball player, so we go to the basketball courts, reaching out to people. And we played last night. He was on our team, which was cool. I don't know what else to say about him.
That's cool, great.
Let's go.
Awesome. Yes, Zoe.
At the beginning of the COVID pandemic in Australia, Natalie Doctor's sister-in-law asked her if we were having online church services and also if we could do small group Bible study. And Natalie was very surprised by this because she and Suzanne have been very close for a long time. But anyway, she started coming and we started studying the Bible with her, and she was baptized 2 weeks ago.
That's great. Awesome. Yes.
So we've been studying with this girl from Darwin via Zoom. She joined the, her name is Joyce, and she joined the City Women Bible Talk one time. And we've been doing virtual studies with her. It's quite slow, but she's still going through the studies, but it's just that there's so many emotional stuff or baggage that needs to be, I guess, to be open about. But we're doing sin study again on Sunday with she's married, but we met her through the City Women Bible Talk. And then we also studied with two other girls that we met in Blacktown. Their names are Resty and Clarice. We studied last time, last Tuesday with Resty. She's a single mom, and she's a student who just came here to Sydney right before the borders closed. So we met her, and she's working in Blacktown, but she actually lives in Asheville. And then the other girl that we met, her name is Clarice. She is working in Blacktown and also a student, but working, studying nursing, but already working as well. So, yeah. So please be praying for me.
Absolutely. In Darwin, that's awesome. They're staying with a single one of Topsy's friends as well, Trish. She's not, I think she's married. I don't know. She is, right. And that's going very well. Lauren and Tess and Topsy and Tiana have been studying with her. Tiana's on her way back, I think, right, as we speak, which is exciting to get her back. And that's exciting. Steve's also we'll be working on the exam as we go as well, right? Okay, just remind him just in case in this new world we live in, we forget things. So, awesome. Well, this is anybody else want to say anything online, Steve?
Yeah, Jordan from the Queen.
Yes. Jordan from the Gold Coast.
Okay. Everyone there, anyone can hear me? Type in the chat if you can.
All right, he's telling Steve as we speak.
All right, awesome. Wait, man, it's been great. That's
yeah, people on Zoom can hear.
Things have been happening in the Gold Coast. I was really encouraged about how Gold Coast.
It's a great message. It's a long message.
Towards the towards COVID, I think just to make it quick so Steve can summarize it. I think it was awesome to have 7 baptisms within during the COVID period, and it's really exciting that the Gold Coast can start meeting up on Sunday services. We do 2 services now to stick within the 50 limit for our community hall, and yeah, just really encouraging to be able to. It's just crazy that, you know, a lot of the people that got baptized during COVID are now just seeing the church for the first time. And so it's really a lot of incredible introductions and just really exciting to be able to go to the park afterwards and yeah, just continue to build that family and that fellowship. And so yeah, we're looking forward towards what's happening there. But yeah, it's really exciting there.
Howie's giving his prostrating himself in front of me. Okay, great. Anything else before we get going? Yes.
But yeah, I had a good dinner with my mom last night. She had dinner with the goodness as well as the long, and she really enjoyed it. And she said yes to another dinner with the long sometime later.
Awesome.
This is just the beginning step. Please be praying for my mom.
Great. Awesome. Let's go ahead and get started if we could. As I said before, this is a very important class because the class is exegesis. And exegesis, you'll learn what that word means, is to try to look at the scriptures and figure out what they mean. We'll talk more about that definition as we go. Because your ability to take the word of God and understand what it means, and then to be able to go and to preach that, which is called expository preaching, is of course what it's all about, isn't it? To understand and to know God is to know him on an experiential level, but also to know him on a knowledge level, isn't it? And so this is about learning about understanding God and understanding what the scriptures are saying, because we all know that there's one Bible, but there are many churches, and part of the problem is how they interpret scripture, which is what we're going to be looking at here in this lesson. There are two parts to great preaching. There's great content, which is what this class will be about this morning, and Sam, when he talks about the Gospels, and then there's great passion and faith as you explain God's truth. And those are the two things that really work together. And as I said before, expository preaching will be the section where we will talk more about this. Now, we as a region, the SPA region, in general, are very committed to expository preaching. I'm not sure it's true for everyone, but for sure, the ones that we work with, that's how we do things. And that's so important to have God's word just really always telling us what we want to, what we need to hear. So it's not just up to the evangelist and his ministry leader to decide what scripture we need to hear. Now we're going to go through the scriptures and let God decide what we need to hear. And that's a very important point because we don't always know what we need to hear. And even as kind of a group think, we may not know as a group what to really think. We all think the same, but God's trying to tell us something, and so the text actually makes us do just that. They do this as well in the ACR and the UK regions. We look at our church, and why have we grown? I think one of my favorite scriptures is Isaiah 55:8-11. I mean, the far region is one of the fastest growing regions in the movement so far. God's blessed us. I hate to even say that, lest it stops. But why is that? Why is that happening? And I think it's to do with not, it's a great leadership. Is a great singing or great services. Those things are important, and we'll talk more about those kind of things. But most important is that we preach the word of God. And so Isaiah 55. For my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts. Okay, he's talking to his people, okay, not just to the world, he's talking to his people, and Isaiah. And God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and so that automatically humbles us, right? That we don't, wait a minute, God may be thinking something that we're not thinking. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So that's another humbling statement to us, isn't it? that he's way up there as far as heaven is from earth. That's how much his wisdom, knowledge, and everything about him is from us. And then he gives a metaphor. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And so God's just saying that he gives us his scriptures, his ways and his knowledge. It comes down to us. And wherever God's word is preached, then things grow, this text says. There's a direct connection to hearing the word of God and growth. And if there's no growth, then I think we're not really sharing the word of God. That's the only explanation that makes any sense. We've got to say, okay, I need to get in studies with people so that they, not so they can hear my wisdom, but that they can be exposed to what God's word actually says. And so we really are, that's such an important part. The school of the purpose of the mission school, you know, is just that. The Bible says, 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed and who rightly is handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. We got to rightly handle the word of truth. We'll talk more about that in the next slide. Ephesians 4:12 through 14. What's the purpose of the ministry? Well, to equip the saints for work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so we'll no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We're not going to be tossed about by the latest religious themes or social issues. We're going to be right here. It'll keep us from being tossed about where we really continue to speak God's word. We live in a time where there's a lot of social issues that even affect the church in a lot of different parts of the world. And of course, we are watching that and hearing that. But who are we? We're here to find out about God, you know, and to understand and know him and to make him known to us. Because otherwise, we follow the cultural trends rather than changing the world. So we don't let the world set the agenda. We set the agenda. And that's what God's word always does. You know, the first scripture, do your best to present yourself as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed and rightly handling the word of truth. That word rightly handling is the Greek word orthotomoio, which is where we get the word orthopedic. And it means to cut a straight path, to teach aright. I think Simon Hudibera will be listening to this taped session, which is being taped, and because he's an orthopedic surgeon. And what is his job? Oftentimes, as an orthopedic surgeon, to make straight crooked limbs, crooked bones. And this says that's our job as well, to rightly handle the word of truth, which is to cut a straight path, to really teach right. You know, most people are overwhelmed by the scriptures. You know, here in Australia, I find people who weren't raised with a Christian background are scared about God. They're scared about, they don't understand. And what they see, they don't understand. And so part of our job is to cut straight or make a straight path to make it clear so people can understand. That was, of course, John the Baptist's role for Jesus to make a straight path, but for us, we are to try to make the scriptures plain and simple for people. People don't understand why Jesus died on the cross and for what reasons. People don't understand their own lives. People don't understand their need for a savior, and that's why we need to really make sure that we really handle God's word right. I mean, everybody in this room studies the Bible with people. And some of you are better than others at doing that. But all you're trying to do the very best that you can. And what is the best? Well, to make the message understandable, to get down to the points, to get that, make sure they're not lost in some other issues that don't really matter about life. And again, to really cut straight, 2 Timothy 2:15 says that we're not to be, 2 Timothy 2:15, says, you know, study to show thyself, the old King James version says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not being ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In the old days, they used to take that verse to say, there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's where you rightly divide. Does that make sense? That's obviously not exactly the meaning of that. So a workman who has no cause for shame when his work is being inspected. That's the word that's used here about being the kind of workman. So we are God's workmen, and we need to do the greatest job that we can teaching people God's word, and it's open for inspection. A lot of times when you get builders in or contractors in or guys to fix something at your house, and you know, you want them to do a great job, you know, a simple job, a good job, a lasting job. But if you know anything about life, sometimes that doesn't happen, you know, and that's why we have, you look for references now when you look for somebody to be hired. You read the reviews, don't you? You know, about what's really happening. And we, in some sense, God's doing that with us, you know. We look around at the reviews. Who's effective at doing that? Well, let me learn from him so we can all be, are her, so we can all be great workmen for God, and our work can be inspected. Here our job is to make plain what God's truth is, the right knowledge of God. And as I said, you know, we all live, here, make knowledge to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. There are two parts. There's unity of the faith, and there's unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. And so these concepts are important. They're like two wings of the same airplane, that we got to really work at unity. And that's not easy, is it, to be unified? It's not easy because we're all sinners, and there's distance that separates us, and Satan comes in and makes us suspicious of one another, whether it's locally or even within our even region or even internationally. But God wants us to work at unity. But he also wants us to work at being unified about what the knowledge of God is. And so it's two parts, isn't it? Not just being united, but what if we're united about the wrong things? Well, that's obviously not important, you know? And so we have to work at both of these concepts of being unified and also unified about the right doctrines. Ephesians 4 is what Paul does when he talks about having the right spirit of unity, putting others' interest above your own. And then he goes into doctrines. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. There are two sides that both are important in what God wants for us. Well, let's talk about exegesis, if we can, in this text. Biblical exegesis, which is a word that we don't really use a whole lot and not really meant to. This is an ancient Greek word, and ex is a word for out of it, and sometimes there are exit signs. They used to have signs like that. They used to have the word exit on it. I don't know. I guess people no longer know how to read. Now we have pictures. But the word exit means to go out, right? You know, to exit out and out of. Egesis means to lead. And so exegesis is to lead out from the biblical text. Here's the text. Exegesis is to get that text and bring it out, explain it, make it clear, to cut straight, to make it simple. The exegesis' goal is what did the author intend for his original readers to understand? What did he say? That's the content. What did he say? Why did he say it then and there? That's kind of the context. So in other words, content is what's he saying. And then context is why he's saying it. Because oftentimes, and we'll talk more about this, but when we read the Bible, oftentimes it's like listening, say you're on the telephone, you're driving with somebody, the guy in your driving seat next to you is on the phone, and they're not on speaker, and you're listening to that conversation. And listening to the conversation gives you some insight what the other person who you don't hear is actually saying. Right, you kind of figure out some of the content. And so a lot of the epistles, for instance, said, and a lot of the scriptures, and even the gospels, they're being written for a reason, but we don't know what the reason is, and we got to try to figure out that context to help us understand what, why Paul or others or Jesus or Peter or other writers of the Bible are trying to, what they're trying to say to us. hope that doesn't shut down the whole system. Okay. Sorry, I'm in a class right now. I'll call you back. Sorry, mate. All right. I didn't mean to hit accept. I'm trying to go away on a trip with this guy, Craig Nicholson, and Emily. We're supposed to go way north. And unfortunately, he lives in the southwest part of Sydney. So, but not in one of the areas, but very, very close. And so, amen to that. Okay, so the opposite approach is eisegesis, that word on the bottom here, where eis means into. Thus, eisegesis is leading our own preconceptions into the text. Be aware, however, that none of us is a blank slate. None of us approaches the Bible as a blank slate, believe it or not. We have our own issues. We have our own backgrounds. We have our own experiences. And so often, it's so easy to read into the text what we want rather than letting the text speak to us. That's called eisegesis, and we don't ever want to do that, do we? Now, that's not, we aren't that blank slate. So the goal of exegesis, what did the author intend for his original readers to understand? Again, that's the content of his message. Again, the context of the message is different. We'll talk more about the content of that message here in that right now. The exegesis, the content. Here's a scripture, you know. What do these words mean? Whatever the words are, you know, a grammar, you know, Acts 2:38, baptizo, aorist passive tense. What's the difference between, so you look, you kind of go, okay, let's talk about that. Okay, let's start digging into that. It's in the aorist passive tense. So, there's two tenses in the Greek language, and even the English language represents this in some sense. There's the active tense and the passive tense. Now there's also different parts like aorist, imperfect, indicative, and that's different than tense. And tense has a sense of, if it's active tense, it's what you're doing. So if baptism is in the active tense, it means you baptize yourself, right? You're baptizing, right? If it's in a passive tense, you're being baptized. It's something done to you, not what you do. That's an important point because sometimes you get in discussions with people who say, you know, try to make you think you're trying to say that baptism is a work that we do. And the scripture says no, it's actually in the passive tense. It's not a work that we do. It's actually done towards. It's done to us. We don't actually do anything at baptism except hold our breath, you know. And it takes less action in baptism than saying the sinner's prayer. That takes more effort, you know. And when we're baptized, we're united with Christ, who of course is doing all the work. You know, we're passive and He's active. Jesus dies on the cross for us. We are baptized into that. And so again, you get into that. If you in the text, you got to, you know, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Then you kind of go, okay, what does the word for mean? It's from the Greek word eis, and people make a lot of arguments about that. In other words, they're saying, well, it means towards something, but not necessarily. And you kind of get, and you kind of go, yeah, but every English translation says for, you know, and then it's not, you know, if every English translation says for, we don't understand what for means. But again, you got to get in there and dig into that and understand what's really being said. There's questions about syntax, huh? You know, like a case study, like John 3:5, you know, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. So you get a word study on hudor, of being, you know, which is the water. And you know, the grammar, grammar means that there's you have a coordinating conjunction and, okay, and you have one preposition that's going to govern two nouns. And so being baptized, being born of the water and the Spirit means it's all one thought, not two thoughts. It's under one preposition, not two prepositions. No scholars, no scholars think that the water is the water of the womb, but you often hear that. But no scholar ever says that in any scholarly work. It's almost universal. But again, people aren't very deep. They just, you know, they're trying to figure it out. And then you do, you know, it says they must be born above. And so not just again, but even in your footnotes on that text, even in your English Bibles, it'll also say, it can also mean above. So you got to be born above, which again is not being born physically at the same time. And so all these things are, you know, we get into the text, we start digging at what these texts actually mean. We'll talk exegesis. Now that was the content, then there's the context. A well-known phrase is a proof text taken out of context is a pretext. But most of us don't use the word pretext much. So you gotta look up the word pretext, you know. And a pretext is a reason given in justification of a course of action that is not the real reason. And so proof texting is where you take a verse out of context to defend your argument rather than what the text actually says. So we're supposed to read section by section, you know, not verse by verse. In other words, we don't take one verse, because every verse has a context to it. And if there's conjunctions, you know, like the verse starts with therefore, you got to go, okay, therefore implies then, if I'm looking at that text, that I need to look what's said before, because what was said before leads you to the therefore. The therefore is based upon what's already been said. And so again, you know, it's always linking. We've been going through 2 Corinthians, for instance, and you got to link the whole epistle together to really explain it. And over again, you keep doing that to get the right context. There's a literary context. You know, who is writing to whom? What is the flow of thought and argument? You know, can this harmonize? I don't know whether. For instance, there are a couple of examples there. One is 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel 1. And another one is John 7 of 42. So 1 Samuel 31 and all the way in 1 Samuel 31 is about the death of Saul. And if you read 1 Samuel where it ends, it basically, what does Saul do? He falls on his sword. You know, he tries to get his armor bearer to kill him. He won't do it. So he falls on his own sword, right? But then you go to chapter 2 Samuel chapter 1, and then this guy shows up to King David, to the future King David, and he says, hey, I've just bring word, Saul is dead. What happened? Well, I came upon him. He was lying wounded in the dirt there, and he said, take my life. And so I killed him. And now I brought you his sword and stuff. I brought news of this event. So this, you say, well, that's different than the chapter 31. But no, it all harmonizes. If you fall on your sword, it doesn't mean you just straight out die. But you are dying. You know, and so he's dying. And so you got to get, again, the historical context for that to really make sense. And you know, and can this harmonize? You know, can we make it work together? And I think it's important. You know, salvation is really harmonizing all the parts that are mentioned in the New Testament that involve salvation. and you try to harmonize them, not rip them apart, and decide which one you're going to take. So what are we saved by? Well, we're saved by the grace of God. What are we saved by? Well, we're saved by faith. There are scriptures that say each of these things. What are we saved by? By confessing Jesus as Lord. What are we saved by? Well, baptism saves us, 1 Peter. What are we saved by? Well, repentance, Acts 3. Repent and turn to God. Your sins may be wiped out. So we have all these different parts of salvation. So we can say, well, let's pick the one we want. Or we harmonize those into one event. Does that follow? You know, and so it's important to get all those things and not pick one. Historical context. What's the circumstance for the writing? What's the nature of the previous relationship? What's the manners and customs? You know, what's really going on? Mark 10:23, the rich young ruler, he leaves Jesus, and as he's departing, the disciples are all upset because this is a sharp guy, and he's walking away, and they're going to go, you know, but he won't give up his money. And Jesus says, it's how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's as hard as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And so historically, people have tried to figure out what that means. And one explanation they come up with is that, and it's no history to this. It's just an explanation that there was a very narrow gate that you had to get down. You had to get the camel down on his knees and kind of crawl through. So you could get through there. But it was really hard. So if you got money, it's okay. You can make it, but it's really hard. You know? There is no eye of the needle gate that we have found historically in Jerusalem or any place else. Been there many times. There is no such thing as the eye of the needle. What was the point? The point is a camel is the largest animal that existed in Palestine where Jesus lived. An eye of a needle would be one of the smallest holes there was to put through that. And so what is he saying? It is impossible to get that. How hard is it for man to, can a rich man make it to heaven? Impossible. It's also impossible for a poor man to get to heaven. Or a medium income man. Who can get to heaven on their own? Impossible. They saw this guy as you know, he's moral, he's following the Bible, he's even seeking after Jesus, and he's wealthy. That's a blessing from God. And Jesus says, you think his life is all together, but if his life is all together, why is he on his knees saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, and so he says, this, all of us are lost. And we've got to understand this point about understand God's grace is to understand all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so again, you look into those texts. Well, what is hermeneutics as well? Well, hermeneutics is derived from the Greek word to interpret. And so you have, you know, here's the text and here's the exegesis of that text. Well, how do I, interpreting all that, all those things is also what we need to do in the whole process of exegesis. We all say we don't need to interpret the Bible. Let's just do what it says, you know, and yeah, amen. But we all interpret some. Every translation that you have involves some interpretation by those translators. There's some text you can't figure out. Mark Timlin now. And amen. I don't think it's interfering with the slides. So I need to just turn the volume off so it didn't ring, right? Thank you. See a little bit yellow spot. So we all interpret. I have a tendency. When assembling something I have bought, to follow the manual loosely. So I go to IKEA or I go to Bunnings and has parts. I buy something and it comes in a box and there it is. And I'm going to assemble it and they give me instructions, right? In 10 languages. But I try to find the, you know, and I look at it there, you know, and I go, okay, I know what it's supposed to look like, and I'm going to follow the instructions. But I have a tendency to follow those instructions loosely. I have a tendency to do it and to find pieces left out. Well, where do these go? I have a tendency to skip the steps. And now I'm trying to do something that was supposed to be done in step two, and I'm on step four, but I can't do it now. So I got to go back and undo what I've done because I haven't followed the instructions. I think it's a man thing for sure, but I think it's a people thing too, right? Yeah. You know, and we have this, you know, we get frustrated when something doesn't all fit together. And I have to usually go back and read the manual more closely to make sure it all fits together. When I think and rely on my own ideas, I always mess up. And I think this happens when it comes to the Bible so oftentimes. You know, we don't interpret the Bible. We just do what it says. Well, you know, really? And so we have to go back and say, I just need to read the text more carefully here. And I need to do that for my own life and the people we study with, especially with people with religious background, you know, have not really looked at the details of the product that God's trying to create and have skipped some processes in that and are frustrated and feel like there's something missing, but they haven't gone back to say, let me go back to the manual and make sure my foundation is really right. And so conversion, the whole conversion process is about laying a foundation to build your spiritual house upon that foundation. Matthew 7, he who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a man who built a house on the rock. And there's two houses. They look the same on the outside. But when the storms come, one collapses and one stands. And what's the difference? Well, one hears some of the word of God and puts it into practice, which is also Matthew 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? But I will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And that's the context of man, I got to go back and make sure my foundation is right because my spiritual life gets blown apart all the time. And I know there's a tons of people whose spiritual timeline is crashing and burning, coming back up, crashing and burning. You know what I mean? It's like when the storm hits, it falls apart, and you kind of go, wow, go back to your foundation because something doesn't seem to be right when you're blown down and blown away. And yes, I've left God four times on my timeline, but this time I'm serious. Well, you got to make sure your foundation's right because that's not the normal pattern. You know, restoration is really the exception, not the rule in the New Testament. And so we got to go back and make sure all those things are right. As I said, we all interpret. Hermeneutics. The big problem with Bible study today is that we think it should be easier than other things we do. We study recipes for quality meals, how-to books for all kinds of things, carpentry, plumbing, automobile maintenance, and so on, and read vociferously for all of our hobbies. Why do we think the Bible is the only subject we should not have to study? Let me challenge you. This quote says, make the Bible your hobby. At one level, I don't like the analogy. The Bible must be so much more than a hobby. But at another level, what if we spent as much time and money on Bible study as we do our hobbies? And which is the great point in that text. We all do interpret. As I said, people who say, I don't interpret, I'm just reading it. No, everybody interprets what is said. We simply let the Bible interpret itself. Well, we really, we read the Bible in a translation. As I said, it's a form of interpretation. We all have preconceptions to the text. Now, don't get me wrong. I think the Bible is clear enough. God didn't give us a book to confuse us, but he does want us to look deeply into the scriptures to figure it out. And you don't have to be, you know, a theologian to figure it out, but you have to get it. You have to really look into it and study hard to figure out what it says. Exegesis and hermeneutics recognizes and controls our preconceptions and biases and worldviews. And these disciplines protect and illuminate God's word. Exegesis is not just for eggheads, which is what I've just tried to say. Well, what do you need for effective exegesis? Well, you need a prayerful spirit. You know, you approach the scriptures saying, let me make sure I'm approaching it humbly. You know, when I was a young Christian, I had a Bible and I had a marks. I'd mark up the Bible. I had notes in the columns next to it. I highlighted. Sometimes I get multiple color pencils. This is about faith. This is about repentance. And my Bible looked like, you know, you open up and it's full of stuff, you know. And so it's good to have a Bible like that, by the way, all right? But when I prepare a sermon or a lesson, I would never start with that Bible. I start with a blank Bible that has, I have several Bibles like this with, you know, English versions. And I've had it for a while. There's not any markings in this Bible because I don't want my previous understandings to influence my present understandings. You know, I have to approach it with a blank text. And I encourage you all, we'll do more of this practice tomorrow afternoon. But you know, here it is. I'm going to approach it humbly. I'm going to have, as I said, a prayerful spirit, a reverent awe. This is God's word. And if you don't like what it says, you're going to go, wow, I don't like what that says. Well, then I got to look at my heart now, don't I? If I don't like what it says, you know, that's about you more than about God. And so you got to say, I need a reverent awe about that to figure this out. Because you read, you know, I do these follow-up studies with this one brother, and he likes, we've been reading through the Old Testament, and he gets blown away by some things that happen in Judges or, you know, or Joshua, you know, and you kind of go, whoa, it seems so harsh. And you kind of go, yeah, but let's talk about that. Let's approach it with the right spirit and prayerful attitude and understand why God says what he says, you know, and yeah, it doesn't fit our modern understanding, but you don't, you know, and we have all kind of, we dig into that. We need good translations, and boy, we live in a day when we're blessed with good translations. We'll talk and show you some of those as well as we go. You know, there's the NIV, there's the ESV, then the RSV, and then there's some paraphrased, the NLT, and the Message, and all those things are, we need good, we need Bible dictionaries. And we'll give you more resources as we go. And we get these online now, and you can get a Bible dictionary easy. You can get big Bible dictionaries online, you know, and they're very, they're in depth, and they're in depth. We need inquisitive minds. In other words, let's try to figure this out. We need common sense. In other words, you know, how do you separate what's a metaphor and what's meant to be a commandment? Well, sometimes it's common sense. If your hand causes you sin, cut it off. Well, okay, you know, common sense tells me my hand's not the problem, my brain's the problem. You know, and so this is a metaphor, right? My brain tells my hand what to do. Cutting off my hand will not solve this problem. I have to cut out my brain, you know, to solve the problem. You know, I need a new heart, those kind of things. We need a little imagination. And I, you know, you kind of put yourself saying, well, if I was hearing this, what would I think? You know, and you know, the Bible has, you know, there's lots of proofs for the Bible being the inspired word of God, though ultimately it will take faith. But there's lots of history to do. If talking about the resurrection and what happened there, the empty tomb, all those kind of things. And we can go back in the Old Testament history, and there was a king named David. There were cities of David. There was a king Solomon. There was Abraham. We back a lot of that up with history and historical truths. But there's also another proof of the Bible it's called the inner testimony of the scriptures. In other words, when you read the Bible, it has resonance to to your heart. Does it make sense? You got to go, wow, this resonates with what I understand truth to be. This makes sense of what. So I have history and I have this resonance factor. And so again, there's an imagine, you know, using imagination, then where you place yourself in a first century setting or Old Testament setting to understand how people were thinking and feeling at that time. And again, with all this, we need a humble spirit. Let's get, you know, technical a little bit and talk about all these different terms in more depth. Feel free to use the toilet anytime you want, or if you're watching on Zoom, no, you can't. You have to stay there. And, just take the screen off. That's all. Amen. So make sure this is a long class. We're supposed to go from 10:30 to 12, right? And we got a lot more to go. So let's just continue on. I forgot my schedule. It's classes from 10:30 to 12. I know. So we're going to have to go a little bit longer. So let's talk about exegesis. First of all, lower criticism and higher criticism. These are terms that you read in commentaries. But lower criticism can be seen as a study of what lies below the text. And higher criticism can be seen as the study of what lies above the text. In practical terms, lower criticism looks at the range of extant manuscripts and other evidences and attempts to reconstruct the content of the text from those clues. And so we have lower criticism is here's the text, not English, but the Greek text. And there we have multiple manuscripts and we put them all together, but you're working on it's a scientific method there, you know, trying to figure out what the text is all about. Even our English version, even our English Bibles have footnotes in it that are actually on the bottom. It'll show you some textual variations and other possibilities, and that's true for a lot of the Bible. It's very accurate, believe me, because there's a really scientific way to study the text to make sure we have the original. As close to the original as possible, but that's the lower criticism. Lower criticism is just doing your work. You know, it's the science behind it all. Higher criticism tries to put the text in the historical context in which it was formed. Is the text objective, or does it distort its subject because of some vested interests? What can we learn about the culture and the people who produced the text? How does the text fit with the other texts from the same time and place? And so higher criticism is where you get people oftentimes goes off into other ideas. You know, you might get somebody who doesn't really believe in miracles or the resurrection. And you kind of say, well, yes, the apostles wanted to believe Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. And that's what they're reading it into the text. But then a conservative scholar will say, well, from the text itself, they weren't expecting the resurrection. There's nothing about the text says that they were waiting for the resurrection. You know, nobody is. They're not waiting by the tomb. They're not, oh, say it's the third day. Should we go check the tomb? You know, the women went, but that was, you know, they just were going there to anoint the body. They weren't there to see, waiting for the resurrection. Jesus told them about it, okay, but they didn't get it. You know, and then here's the resonance factor. I understand not getting it. Because how many times do I not get it about some biblical truth? Well, all the time, you know. And so again, you get into all of this, these concepts. Bible translations. Here's a list of several of them. There's the literal, then there's the freer one. And in the middle is the dynamic equivalence. So dynamic equivalence is, in other words, it won't necessarily be literal translation, but it'll be what the author is trying to say. And so that's called a dynamic equivalent translation. And so some of the literal side, you know, the ESV, for instance, which a lot of us, I use the ESV a whole lot now, and a lot of you, I think Ronnie uses the ESV, and it's become, it's kind of now, rivals. Or, you know, if you've been around long enough, you know there's a oftentimes a popularity contest when it comes to translations. what's number one doesn't stay number one. In other words, but we get so used to a translation that it almost seems sacrilegious to switch translations. And so people who have always read the King James Version, oftentimes, if that's the best one, you know, and you kind of go, it's just your tradition, you know. And from when I was a young Christian, we had the King James Version and the Revised Standard Version, and we had the New American Standard Version in the New Testament, and we weren't really happy. But there was another one called Phillips Translation. Is it even on there? I'm not even sure. No, that's the Jerusalem Bible. It is J.B. Phillips, but that's the Jerusalem Bible. That was our Bible in the early days of the campus ministry until the NIV came out both in the New and the Old Testament. But that was, when was that? About 76 or 77, 78. And so before World War II, the only Bible they had in the English world was the King James Version, basically, you know. And in the 50s, they came out with a Revised Standard Version, which was, you know, you can imagine how it hit. Because, you know, the churches had this culture. You had prayer language in the King James Version. You had this sentimental factor. Of course, it was, King James Version was a beautiful translation of his day. It's eloquent. It's poetic. The Revised Standard Version came out, and finally people said, wow, I can read this and understand. Most Sunday school classes when I was a kid was reading the King James Version and trying to explain what it really meant. That was the Sunday school class, you know, and I can give you a lot of examples of how difficult it is to understand. So there's ESV, RSV, NIV, and the NIV is really two versions of the NIV. There's the 1984 version, or 86, 84, and then the 2011 version, which is the politically correct version. So, you know, it has, you know, brothers and sisters rather than brothers, you know, as an example of that. Sometimes and by the way, that's not wrong. That's the dynamic equivalent, isn't it? Because sometimes the word brother is for, you know, what it, man is mankind, not the feminine quality. But sometimes they go too far. Like in Acts 6, for instance, it says, you know, they had problems with the food offered to food distribution to the widows in the church, and the Grecian widows and the Hebraic widows, and the Hellenistic Jewish Christians widows and the Hebraic Jewish Christian widows. That means the locals and those who are not local, those in the Hellenistic Greek world. And so they said, the apostle said, we're having problems here, but it's grumbling. Let's appoint seven people to be in charge of this food distribution so we can concentrate on the word of God in prayer. And so they said the brothers got together and selected seven brothers full of the Holy Spirit, requirements that the apostles had set. The NIV 2011 says the brothers and sisters appointed seven brothers. Now we're going beyond something, okay? And by the way, I have no problem with the sisters being in charge of the selection of those kind of things, but that's still not what that text says. Does that make sense? We're going beyond the text at that point. And I'm uncomfortable with that, and let us figure it out, because it's meant to be, that's not a principle for all leadership in the church, but it's about somebody, you know, but it is about, there's a sense of sticking to the text and trying to figure out how it relates to us in our modern time.
Which version is the version that
NIV 2011 is an example. There's two versions of the NIV, 1984 and 2011. I have both on my computer, and they have corrected a lot of the mistakes. Some of them are right corrections. Yeah. So you can go NIV 1984 Philemon, I don't know, verse 7. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so you can get to know, so you can fully understand God. Okay? And it's been, it was preached for many, many sermons where people would use that a text for evangelism. Okay? Sharing your faith helps you to grow in your knowledge and understanding of God. That is a true point. It's just not what that text says. Right? But if you read 2011, it says what, Rob?
No, this is a 984
version. What was this? That's what it says, right?
It says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have full understanding of every good thing you have.
Yes, I have this on a slide, but we'll just deal with it now. But like, here's the 2000. Philemon 1:6 in 2011 says, slow, okay. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. That's pretty different, isn't it? But that's more true to the text. The koinonia is not sharing our faith, which is a colloquial way we say about evangelism, but it's about koinonia, of sharing in our faith together, partnership of that.
Is that where we got that term from?
What, sharing our faith?
We say sharing our faith like evangelism. Do we get it from this?
I just think it's a modern, fits our culture, sharing our faith, you know, versus evangelizing. Which one are you going to use? Anyway, on the other side of this, you know, these are not your study. This side is not your study Bibles, right? Okay. This is for fresh perspective Bibles, right? You know, like the message for sure is interpreted way more than the text, but it can give you insight into certain passages, and it really resonates well. It's said well. And the guy who did it, I forgot his name. He's a great guy. He passed away recently in northern part of South Canada, which is either northern part of the U.S. or South Canada. But around that area, the Good News Bible came out in the 60s as well, and it worked on the dynamic equivalency. And so it's one, and we don't use it much anymore. You can find it in op shops, or what do you call them? We call them op shops.
Yeah.
And it has two little skit figures in it. And it's not a literal translation, but a dynamic translation. It was converted by a guy named Eugene Nida in Louisville, Kentucky. Our movement actually owns the building that he sat in and did the translations. Our Louisville church owns that building. And we kind of go, here's the room Eugene Knight translated the Good News Bible in. It's kind of fun. Jerusalem Bible is a Catholic Bible that's more literal. The Catholic Bible is also called the New American Bible. Is also, I think, a Catholic Bible. And before when I was growing up, there was a the Catholic Bible went from Greek to Latin to English. It had a path. So the Latin Vulgate was the official translation, and it went through two translations. So you can imagine the amount of errors in that. But the Jerusalem Bible is now a literal translation. And New American Standard is a very literal translation, but it's not much fun to read. It's just so stilted. Like, if you know anything about translations, you don't just translate literally. You know, like, Evangel was going to translate English into Chinese, she'd have to at times translate the dynamic equivalency rather than a literal translation. And every language has that issue with it. And so, again, those are some ideas, some translations. This is the exegetical method now. And first of all, and here's our text. You know, we got to survey the text, and then we'll go through each of these parts and we investigate the context. In other words, what's going on? What's the time? What's the setting? What's the history of that city? If it's the epistle of Paul, if it's the Gospel of Mark, who's Mark writing to? What church particularly? In other words, the writers of almost all the New Testament were not written for the church in general. It was written to a specific part, including the Gospels. And so Mark, we think, was really Peter's Gospel for the church at Rome. It has a background to it that helps us understand then some of the things that he says. And you know, everything. Luke has an objective of a Gentile perspective and writing to try to convert Rome. Anyway, that's in the context. We find the genre of it is a gospel, an epistle, some poetry, is it writings, is it wisdom sayings? We deal with the content. We synthesize the findings. We apply it. You know, that's the preaching side. So, if I'm doing a text, I always have notebooks. And so I get my text, I read the text. In English, I read the text in Greek, and then I start making notes before I look at any commentary, and then I start making pages of notes, and then like this is I'm working on Sunday sermon, so I've read an introduction, I read the text first, and I had some points. I read the introduction. I'd write down stuff, and I'd start if I really liked it. And then at the end of the day, which I did this morning, I've already got my 3 points from all this by synthesizing it into 3 points, or two, in case I don't have enough time, you know, whatever it is. But I have hundreds of these books, you know, where I write down the notes. Before I don't start with an outline. I start with the stuff. And then I get the points, you know. So let the text do that. This is important: deductive reasoning versus inductive reasoning. A little definitions here. Deductive reasoning can be very simply described as if A, then B. It involves making a statement that the person doing the reasoning thinks may be true. Deductive reasoning is the kind of reasoning that is used in a setting such as high school science class, where the student comes up with a hypothesis and then he tests the hypothesis for themselves. And the scientific method is a form of deductive reasoning. And so you approach the text with church discipline, and then you begin to find the scriptures to back up that point. Inductive reasoning is takes the observations and then uses these observations to come up with a general theory. The person reaches into a bag of marbles and pulls out a handful of all blue marbles. Using inductive reasoning would lead the person to believe that all the marbles in the bag are blue. And inductive reasoning is the kind of reasoning that detectives, including fictional Sherlock Holmes, use. They find the clues, make observations about them, and then come up with the theory of what really happened. And so a lot of what I approach scriptures as more the inductive reasoning rather than with an idea. If your church does topical preaching, then you look out of the church. The church has this need. I start with this premise. This is what the church needs. And then I begin to work on a sermon for that point. Is that wrong? It's not wrong. But it is narrow. In other words, it is counting a lot on your leader. You know? And leadership's so crucial, but leadership that's too narrow to me. It's no man or woman has all the insights into the church. But there comes times in every church, even churches that do exposition, to say we have a need, and so let's have a campaign on this need for a while, and let's have the texts that fit that. So deductive reasoning, you know, is from general. Do the conclusion, the general idea, and you end up with the conclusion, and inductive goes from just the opposite at the same time. So first of all, we're going through that method, that circuit, okay? First, we survey the text. And so here's the text. You know, we read it, and then believe it or not, we reread it. And then, you know, we repeat it, that process. We take notes. We craft a preliminary thesis, kind of a big idea. Especially if you're doing parables, for instance, there's a kind of a big idea in a parable, you know, or even an incident, you know, there's a big idea. We craft a preliminary thesis, we trace the flow of thought or argument. And so even when I prepare a lesson, I have a big idea, and I have other points, but they're not the big idea. But sometimes the other points are almost filler points. They're informative, they give us insight, they can even have some conviction to them. But it's still not my big idea that I really want to make sure happens. Then there's biblical tools, a good translation, a second more literal translation. So it's good to have more than one translation. And I recommend using the ESV and the NIV together. Or others. That's just a recommendation. Always good to have a literal translation because we all know that just makes sense so that we can make our own hermeneutic about that. We need a logical mind. This says have a pocket concordance. Now we just Google it, right? You can use Google as a concordance even. It's faster than having a downloading a concordance for your Bible. And it'll do just as good a job. You know, a sound Bible dictionary. I recommend it. The two best ones in the world are these two, ISBE, which is called International Standard Bible. I forgot what these for. And it's the revised one, the other was the Anchor one. They're both about 4 volumes. But they go on sale all the time. They're cool. And you can get sometimes like $60 for 4 volumes. But I have them. I have the hard copies, but I don't have Anchor hard copy, but I have it digitally. And digitally is super helpful for it. So you can just go there. In other words, let me see if I can just. Oh, that's difficult to do. What am I doing now? Okay. I got to get rid of this thing on the top. I just kind of just escape. Leave meeting? Is that the one I should hit? Just kidding. Oh, it's not showing. Oh, it's not showing it anyway. Okay, hopefully. Another book I recommend is called, I was going to show you my software program, where my software program, mine's called Accordance. Logos does this as well. So I have the text. I can have parallel text. I can have the NIV 2012, ESV. I can have the Greek. And then I have the ability my cursor can, if I'm on the ESV, I go over a word, it shows up the Greek word in the Greek column. And then I go to the Greek column, I can highlight that word, go to my resources in the above that, hit that, I can go to the Bible dictionary and find that word, or I can go to the theological word study, which is TDNT. It's an abridged volume you can download reasonably on the software programs. It's called Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It was done in the 30s and 40s in Germany. You got to watch the volumes done in the late 30s. They tend to be a little bit more anti-Semitic than the others. And then it was translated into English by a guy named Jeffrey Bromley, who was one of my professors when I went, you know. And so it's the number one word study, theological study that exists. And the big, it's got 11 volumes, which is a whole bookshelf. But in the one volume, it cuts out a lot of the language research, which is, you know, really is more than you want. You're not writing a dissertation. And it goes down to the meaning of that. It'll give you the how it's used, the words used. It's a Greek word. How it's, this is just for the New Testament, by the way. There's also one for the Old Testament, but I don't use that much. But it tells you how it was used in the Greek world, how it was used in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament has a Greek translation, how it was used in the early church, how it was used in the even the second century church. And I use that all the time, all the time. And then there's again solid commentaries. And so, when we do a study, and either I have a commentary or I'll buy one. But nowadays I buy a digital one because it goes into my computer. It's so much lighter to carry. You know, and because you read a lot of Christian books, but you don't loan out your scholarly books, because you know how loaning out a book is like giving it away, really. You know, and people have a tendency not to give books back. Not you guys, but people out there. and so that digitally means I can travel with a whole bunch of tools now, just carrying my computer. It's awesome. It's phenomenal. What are the good commentaries? Well, you just gotta go to best commentaries. Google best commentaries, and there's a resource. It's not the number one on the search engine is the best one, and it actually will rate all the commentaries for that book. And so, get the one on the top, not the one way on the bottom, right? And so. But it's a really well done book. Some of them aren't accessible anymore. Like, you know, two of them were done by this Australian guy, and but you can't get him anymore because apparently one of the later books he plagiarized, and so now they take him off. You can't get his books and commentaries anymore because once you plagiarize, they kind of wipe out your whole library. In educational circles.
He plagiarized
on another commentary. This is a guy teaching at Moore College. His name is, you can find out the information. Google who plagiarized at Moore College, and his name will pop up. But his commentaries are still rated on that thing as the best commentaries. And so I wouldn't mind having it, but you can't even get them. So, oh yeah, that's the website, bestcommentaries.com. I gotta get rid of my top thing. Get some money. Anybody know Zoom? You are screen sharing, right? You don't see what I'm seeing, that's why.
It's not showing your mouse.
No, if I do escape. Okay. No, really. I know that's why I couldn't get it done. Let me just. Yeah.
It's a mess.
Yeah. Okay, you hit go button again. Gotcha. Perfect. Okay. How to read a text. Think of yourself as a detective looking for clues to a text's general theme or idea. alert for anything that will make it clearer. There's a good book called How to Read a Book. And believe it or not, most of us don't know how to read a book.
Yeah.
You know, I can investigate the context. In what historical, social, and cultural situation was the passage written? The literary context notes. How does the passage relate to what precedes and follows it and to the document as a whole? Why this and why here? Why is the text trying, what is the text trying to do to its original readers? A context is king. Again, proof text without its context is a pretext. A lack of context is the chief cause of most heresy. You know, there are a lot of examples about that. Like there's one verse in 1 Corinthians 14 or something where it says baptism for the dead. And it has no, you got to get the context to it because it's never used anyplace else in the whole Bible. It's obviously, the point of it is not to advocate baptism for the dead, but he's trying to talk to people who don't believe in the resurrection anymore. So if you don't believe in the resurrection, why are you even doing that? That was kind of, that's the context to that. Context is always king. A lack of context is the chief. The text cannot mean whatever it meant to mean. For instance, here's an example. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And what do people use that verse for out there in the religious world?
Salvation.
About salvation. But what is it? What's the context, Rob?
Christians who have
Well, who's it written to, first of all?
Christians.
It's written to the church of Laodicea, isn't it? You know, it's already people who are already converted. You know, it's not a verse about, it's about Christians getting back connected again, not about conversion. And yet, it's used all the time in that way. There's the other side. I talked about this as well. The two translations for Philemon. In other words, that's one side. But here's what we used to do all the time. You use this verse for evangelism, but it didn't mean it, right? So we didn't get the context. We didn't get the understanding. Again, what we said was right, but we didn't use the text properly. And we don't need to get super weird about that or haughty about that when somebody does that, okay? They're trying. But you'd have conversations about that. It's easy to cite scripture for your own purposes. Satan does that. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command the angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The devil can cite scripture for his own purposes, so says William Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice. We all know that. Fine-tune the genre. What is the literary genre of the text? What are the general principles? What kind of structures does this genre employ? Repetition, contrast, parallelism, inclusion. For instance, you know, in the Psalms, poetry, Hebrews writings of poetry, always they repeat things. They say one line, and they'll say it slightly different on the second line. And so you got to put those together, understand the structure, the genre, to understand what's really going on. And there are other genres in there. A classical rhetorical argument. You see this in Paul a lot, especially in the Corinthian epistles. The comedic or the tragic narrative. How does this text move from beginning to end? A chiasm is a form of ancient Greek writing, and from the Greek letter chi, in other words, X is the Greek symbol for chi, and chi is, so it has this kind of chiasm. An example. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and a wealth. Chiasms are usually arranged in the same top to bottom form as they appear in the text. No one can serve two masters. For either you'll hate the one and love the other, and love the other. C, or he will be devoted to one, and B, despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You see, there's a literary form that they're using where they go back and forth in that form. Does that make sense? I never was good at poetry, so I know what they're saying. I always struggle with it. Okay. Biblical genres, they're epistles. Epistles are for us are what? Like letters. They're Old Testament narratives. That's the story line, you know? So in the Old Testament, oftentimes, there's not any teachings. There's just a narrative. We did one the other day, on Wednesday night, the story of Dinah when she was raped in the at Shechem, and there's a storyline, not any teaching, you know, but there's teaching in that text, you know, and figuring out what that text is. There's parables. Parables tend to have one point. They're not allegories. They have one point. You can't try to get things that don't really give meaning to it. They're laws, which is just the didactic laws of God. Prophecy, gospel, poetry, wisdom. Poetry and wisdom is Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Psalms and then the wisdom literatures are like Nehemiah and Ezra. Apocalyptic would be Daniel or Revelation or parts of Ezekiel and parts. Investigative detail of content. It's not in the entrance of extravagant ambition that we trouble ourselves with such detailed exposition. But we hope through our such painstaking interpretation to train you in the importance of not passing over one slight word or symbol in the sacred scriptures, for they are not ordinary utterances, but the very expressions of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, it's possible to find great treasure even in a single syllable. So says John Chrysostom, who was the best preacher of the 4th century, the golden throat. He was unbelievable. You can get his CDs or this on it as well. Available from Ben. You can't get them. Investigate details of content. What does the text communicate and how? What are the key terms and images? Are these terms or images consistent in the major exegetical translations? What do they mean? Are there key terms or ideas whose meaning may be explained by looking elsewhere in the book? Are there any literary or rhetorical devices, similes, metaphors, hyperboles, personification, repetition, irony, particularization, etc.? And if so, what is the effect? We've got to investigate details of content. What kind of sentences are used? What are the major components of each sentence? What verbal actions or states appear in these sentences? And what subjects are associated with them? If you were reading Ephesians 1, for instance, and you're reading in the original language, like verse 3 through 8 is like one sentence. You know, it's tied together. And you don't get that in the English, but it's this ongoing, flowing thought process. Does the text include or appeals to tradition or scripture, such as stories, beliefs, laws, and well-known historical figures? If so, how do these appeals function? Jesus does this, right? The Queen of the South, learn from Jonah. You know, and then you have a whole lessons can come from those things. Does the text appear to use any other earlier sources, whether written or oral? If so, how do these appeals to translation to tradition functions? In the Old Testament, you know, sometimes the writers of the New Testament will take an Old Testament scripture about what we would call out of context, but they're inspired. We don't do that, but they can do that. And that's kind of a simple explanation for it. And for instance, Paul will say, you know, there's an Old Testament scripture that says, don't yoke two different species of animals together in the same yoke. Yeah. Don't put an ox and a horse in the same yoke. Paul will take that and say, don't marry a non-Christian. Right? So that's obviously not the context of that verse. The context of that verse originally was, don't be cruel to animals. Right? You can't put an ox and a horse in the same yoke. Their torque is different. Does that make, you know, one runs fast, it's a torque issue.
Yeah.
It's like it's putting a Porsche and a four-wheel drive in the same yoke and driving down the highway and act like you're going to have an enjoyable time. You're not. You know, they're different. And so also, don't marry non-Christians. Don't date non-Christians. Amen. Okay. Investigate the details. I go on sidebars occasionally here. Does the text appear to use any other earlier sources, whether written or oral? If so, do these appeal to tradition or function? If the text is a narrative, what elements of setting, plot, conflict, suspense, resolution, and character development does each part of the text convey? And so in the Gospels and the Old Testament, narrative is important in trying to figure out what's going on and why it's going on. Investigate the content. Which elements of the text work individually or together to instruct, delight, convict, or move the reader? What is the tone or mood of the passage? And what elements convey that tone? How do the various parts of the passage reflect and or address the situation of the readers? I can send you all the files. In fact, if you, I don't know how I can do that with those on virtual, but for here, if I get your email, if I pass out a piece of paper, that would be great. Can somebody have a piece of paper to pass out? Okay, thanks. And we can email you the file.
Why don't you email the email list? Yeah, you've already emailed that one.
That would be a good opportunity.
Okay, I'll do it on the email list then, right? And so I'm running out of time, so I'm going to have to speed up a little bit. I have 120 slides. I'm on 37. We've got to synthesize our findings. Here's a quote from T.S. Eliot. Pardon? Yes.
Oh, really?
Oh, wow.
Karl Barth is the greatest scholar of the 20th century. And he said, and now the end has come, so listen to my advice, exegesis, and yet more exegesis. That right before he was kicked out of Germany in 1935. Eventually made his way to Switzerland, then to New York. Search the scriptures, not as though thou wouldst make a concordance, but an application. John Donne, one of my favorite English poets. Trouble with a kitten is it becomes a cat, as an example of my poetry. Old Testament narrative, salvation history. So I can do a lot in the next 10 minutes, but just speed through here and I'll send the files. The narrative, stories with a theological point of view. 40% of the Old Testament is narrative, stories, okay? In the New Testament, we'll do a sermon on a paragraph. In the Old Testament, we'll do a sermon on a chapter, right? It's just different content there. And we're supposed to learn from the stories. It's the God who acts in history, and then there's explanation for his acts. This is God's story. We're his players. God's the hero of all biblical narratives. There's not any perfect hero in the Old Testament. They all have flaws, major flaws, and yet God uses them. That doesn't discourage us. That encourages us. You know what I'm saying? Because it's all by God's grace. Three levels of a narrative. The meta narrative, the big picture of redemption, the fall, the reclaiming of the land, apostasy, redemption, Jesus and the act of saving man, our eternal home in heaven. Even when we do Old Testament narratives, our goal even as Christians is to somehow tie in what Jesus does. In every lesson, and how it relates to that in this text. You know, even that passage we did on Wednesday night about the rape of Dinah and the brothers and stuff, there's a lesson there of second chances. These guys will become the tribal leaders of Israel, which will come Jesus. And we follow a God of second chances, which is awesome, isn't it? If God could do... They work with these guys. Can't he work through you? Because they're pretty messed up in that chapter, weren't they?
Yeah.
But yet God's going to use them for the seat of Jesus himself. And so, again, there's great hope in all these things. The narrative is omniscient. In other words, he knows the whole thing, but may not tell all that he knows. The narrative may be a retailer. Principles. They usually don't directly teach a doctrine. They usually illustrate a doctrine taught directly elsewhere. they record what happened, not necessarily what should have happened. A lot of Genesis. What people do is not necessarily a good example for us. Abraham and Sarah, favoritism of Jacob, Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. Most Old Testament characters are far from perfect. There are no superheroes. We're not always told the end of the story. Whether that what happened is good or bad, we're expected to understand it from the other scriptures. For instance, if you read the parable of the prodigal son, and then it's really two parables. It's the parable of the older brother as well. But how does it end? Well, the last verse of it is the father says, "Well, please come into the house." But how does it end? It doesn't end. But what's the context? Well, the context is the Jewish leaders are criticizing Jesus for associating with people, and they're still doing that. They still have not chosen to go in. You know, it's you get the context tells you that there is no ending to that parable. Jonah is the same way. There is no end to Jonah. You know, it just ends, but it goes on. And the final analysis is always God's the hero. The allegories are full of hidden meaning, intended to teach concrete moral lessons, intended to teach explicit doctrine. There are examples of that. Examples to imitate, but actual events of good and bad people. Case study, Ruth narrative, you know, in the time. Ruth 1 starts off that time. Well, what do we already know about that time? Who is Ruth? Her situation? What do we know about how God feels about people like her? Are the Moabites? What precedes Ruth? We'll do Ruth tomorrow in a practical thing. Ruth is written at the end of Judges and before 1 Samuel. So it's during the Judges. How does Judges end? Judges end with the tribe of Benjamin doing crazy terrible stuff. The tribes unite against them and wipe out almost the whole tribe. And so much so that there are no girls left for the Benjamites to marry. So they have to steal girls from the other tribes. And then we go to Ruth. And Ruth's got two sons. And they move to Moab, where they bury these Moabite women. Why? Well, maybe there's no women to marry. You know? And so there's a background to that kind of situation. Boaz, what kind of man is he? What is his household like? How does he treat this widow? What does this suggest about him, his relationship? What's his genealogy? Who's his father? Salmon. And who did Salmon marry? Rahab. You know, who was what? A foreigner. You know, and you kind of get background to all that's going on that makes Boaz behave a certain way. His history makes him behave. He wants a girl just like the girl who married dear old dad. And so he goes after Ruth. Case study, example, 1 Samuel. You kind of do this comparison of narratives. Eli was very old. He kept hearing all that the sons were doing to Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of the meeting. He said, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings with people. No, my sons, is no good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading about abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede?" But they would not listen to him. And then later on, God sends Samuel to speak to Eli. And a chapter later, the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel like which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house." In verse 13, "I declared to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." Can you kind of go, okay, what he obviously went after his sons, right? And what he said to his sons was right. But why is he being punished? Because he didn't restrain them. And so many times we think, well, I'm telling you, but I'm not going to do anything about it. Right? But sometimes the church is meant to do something about it. Does that make sense? You know, it's kind of like, don't date non-Christians. Well, I got a girlfriend or boyfriend who's a non-Christian. Well, here are the reasons not to do it. And they kind of go, yeah, but I'm still doing it. And you kind of go, wait a minute. I'm not supposed to just tell you something. We have to We have to make it happen. We have to do something about it. Otherwise, God holds us responsible for not doing something. Now, we can't just say it, and that settles it. You know, we have to actually say, no, this has consequences. And if we don't execute the consequences of this act, then it's going to affect how God views our church. And it's painful, and it hurts. And for Eli, it was horrible. But yet, because he didn't actually restrain his sons who kept on doing what they were doing, it was going to be a disaster for his whole line. They're all going to die early. It's horrible what happens. And he ends up terribly weak. Some interpretive cautions, desperation, impatience, and false expectations. Well, self-explanatory, perhaps. Allegorizing is when we allegorize too much, when we try to get in the text what's not really in there. You know, we do it sometimes in a humor, like when Balaam was supposed to curse Israel and the donkey turned around and spoke to him. And so we allegorize too much on the donkey. And if God can speak through a donkey, he can speak through you. You know, that's kind of what preachers do. Okay. False connections, redefinition, moralizing, individualizing. The prophetic voice of God's eternal covenant. The prophet's general ideas. Now, you're going to have the law and the prophets. The prophets don't give us new laws. They give us interpretation and application of the law. Does that make sense? So they're not giving us new inspiration. They're building on the law and preaching from it in application. And together, they're all they're both inspired. The prophet no longer controls own destiny, but is owned by God. Messages that say to the Lord. And the prophet may not even like what he's saying, but he still says it. In Jeremiah 20, verse 17, I don't want to say this, but if I don't say it, it burns within me and I have to say it. I got to preach about it. They're both forthtelling and foretelling. Forthtelling is preaching. Foretelling is about the future. And most prophecy has more to do with forthtelling than foretelling. But it does involve that. Again, prophets don't add something to the new. Significance dates are 722 and 587. Those are the prophets who prophesied the destruction of Israel, the northern kingdom, like Amos, Hosea, Joel, and then 587 BC. That's when Israel is northern kingdom is destroyed and disappears, and then Judah's left, and then the prophets who prophesy about Judah, because before it goes into captivity, which is 587, is the captivity where Judah's taken into captivity to Babylon. And the prophets who precede that, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, are all about that kind of day and others. Isaiah is about that kind of day. Those Babylonian, Assyrian captivity and Babylonian captivity are kind of markers. We got to look for blessings their content. Let me just speed up a little bit. There's so much. We should do this all day rather than just an hour and a half. Have I gone an hour and a half yet?
Yeah.
When did I start? 11?
Okay.
I'll start at 11.
Yeah, right.
Okay, I'm right at it then, right? So I'm winding up here. The prophet's purpose was to enforce covenant law. The prophet's message is unoriginal. In a sense, they're talking about the law, what was given. And the law. The Old Testament law is a covenant. The Ten Commandments, they say, is the essence of the law. And the rest of the laws are commentary on the Ten Commandments. Okay, there's just an extension of it. But the law could be summarized in the Ten Commandments. All the scriptures hang on that. And the law, of course, had a purpose. There's direct laws. the types of law was caused case by case law. There's you talk about everything in the law. So the law is like, treat your neighbor properly, basically in one of the Ten Commandments, but what happens when a towel falls off the roof and hits somebody on the head? That's going to be an exposition of one of those Ten Commandments. The Decalogue is called the Ten Commandments. And there's the Tabernacle Law about how to build the tabernacle. It has lessons theologically as well. There's the priestly and ritual laws. And then, how should I view the law? Galatians 3:24, the law, its function is to lead us to Christ. So the essence of the law, is to lead us to Jesus. That's what Galatians 3:24 says. And so if I'm a good Jew and I'm reading the law, the Ten Commandments, and everybody agrees that the Ten Commandments are right. No one argues with that. But if I break one of them, I'm subject to the punishment of that, which is death. And if I have a good Hebrew or a good Jew reading that, I read the Ten Commandments, I say, oh my gosh, I've not always obeyed my parents like you guys. I've coveted. Oh my, the penalty for that is death. I need a savior. And then, and the sacrificial system is a pointer to the savior. And so the law that leads me to Christ. And as a lot of our laws in the New Testament, there are still laws. I mean, the sin list leads me to Christ, doesn't it? The purpose of a sin list is leading me to the cross, not just to get all full of my being sad about myself, but so that I can cry out for the Savior. And the sin list is an example of law being used to lead us to Christ, because the sins are basically breaking laws. And then, we need a Savior. And there's the cross. Jesus says, the lawyer says, tell me, what's the two most important commands? And it's, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, all the law hangs on those two commandments. And you get a good answer. Yeah, but you got to go deeper than that. That's not New Testament teaching. That's Old Testament, actually, because this is all the law. And so, as long as I love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and as long as I love my neighbor as myself, I'm right with God. Well, there's not a day I can say, this has been a good day. I've loved God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and I've loved my neighbors as myself the whole day long. Never a day. The purpose of the law then was to lead me to Christ, not to make me feel good about myself. Of course, the Samaritan, the lawyer says, well, who is my neighbor? And then the story of the Good Samaritan, of course, to say, you're not getting convicted, about this. Do's and don'ts of the law. I have to speed up the Gospels. But Sam will talk about the Gospels, so I can skip all those slides, which is so awesome, isn't it? I should have just deleted them from my slide presentation. Where's Zoom? And hopefully you guys are the parables. Sam will talk about this in the next session before we go have lunch. The epistles, okay. A good place to start. We all write and read letters, email, and texting is distorting this experience, right? The nature of the epistles is similar in form and mostly in function. Their letters are epistles, the prison epistles, Catholic epistles, pastoral epistles. They're all epistles, but they all have backgrounds to it. The prison epistles, when Paul was in prison, the Catholic, pastoral epistles, he writes to Timothy and Titus. All our occasion documents, they meet needs. And so we got to find the context of what's going on to understand them. With the epistles, we have answers, but we don't always have know the questions. As I said, it's like listening to one end of a phone conversation. What's the big idea? What is being said? How is it being stated? Why is it here now in this paragraph or portion? you know, again, get more detailed. Now is the time to think paragraphs, not chapters. And trace the argument of 2 Thessalonians paragraph by paragraph, and in a sense to explain the whole point of each paragraph for the subject as a whole, which is Christ's return. We're going to start studying 1 and 2 Thessalonians in Sydney, you know, and, you know, 1/4 of 1 Thessalonians and 1/2 of 2 Thessalonians is about the second coming. And so you got to think, they're having problems with the second coming, and that makes us dug deep into 1 Thessalonians, because you read Acts, you know, he converted some prominent Jews, and the Jews got jealous and wrote him out of town. Well, so it's more complicated than that. There was an atmosphere of expectancy of collapse of society or bad things coming our way. So in some sense, it's like the day we live in now, because, you know, it's like this virus, and then we hear of other viruses coming our way. You know, a new pig swine flu is breaking out, and you're going to go, you know, and so again, it affects, we're more interested with solutions now, and it changes what we, how we hear things and what really appeals to us. We'll talk more about that Sunday if you're here in church or zooming in. Oh, what's the historical context? Again, there's introductions that really give us great background to all of this. And we're going to have to end it here, and I'll send the slides out to you because we need to have some lunch. Let's meet back here if we could at 12:30. The program says 12, right? 12:40. And what does the program say that we were sent out in schedule?
One.
So let's come back at 1:30. Is that enough time? That's enough. So we'll start up. Sam, if Sam's listening, we'll start at 1:30. Okay. Pardon? I'm sorry. That's too long time.
That's good.
Why don't we hold back for a second? Why don't we try to start at? Well, never mind. Let's keep it at that.